Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 and 36 through 50. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wept my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
We're now in week 5 of 7 weeks in this middle segment of a 21-week series through Luke's gospel. And we've come today to Luke chapter 7. We were in chapter 6 last week. We're now in chapter 7. Two stories this morning that basically occur right next to each other in Luke chapter 7. There's a little bit of intervening material that we edited out, but they're right next to each other, these two stories of these two very different people who are both commended by Jesus for the same reason, which is because of their great faith. The title of this morning's sermon is Profiles in Faith. And it's interesting, it should make our ears perk up that we see two times in close succession Jesus commending somebody, because he doesn't do it very often. What you see more often is him shaking his head in disbelief, you know, smacking his forehead, just so disappointed with the human race. But here, he's offering praise and encouragement, you know, and so he's like that boss or that parent that doesn't encourage very often, and when they do, it really means something. And so we should pay attention. We should pay attention to these commendations that he gives to these two people who are very different from one another. So we're going to look at four points I have for you, and they're each full-length sentences, so I'll just give them to you one at a time as we proceed, and we'll put them up on the screen as well. Four things that these two stories teach us about faith. Number one, there are two kinds of people, good and not so good. There are two kinds of people, good and not so good. And that's what you see in these two stories. That's what you see throughout Scripture, actually. When we talk about good and not so good, I'm obviously talking about morality. You know, people that keep the rules and do what they're supposed to do and kind of meet society's expectations, and people that break the rules and don't do what they're supposed to do and have less reputable character. And Jesus was very interested in these two groups of people. He often told stories about them. So he would have two characters, and one would represent the one group, and one would represent the other. So he has the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector, for instance. The Pharisee is the good group, and the tax collector represents the not so good group. Or his most famous story of all is actually about these two groups of people, about the two sons. Jesus' most famous story of all is about these two sons, one of whom is a good son and stays behind and helps his dad and loves his dad and is dutiful, and the other, whom is a not very good son, takes his inheritance early, says, "I don't want to see you ever again," and goes and wastes it all on wine, women, and song. Good and not so good. Frequent characters in Jesus' story. And here in Luke 7, we see them not as characters in a story, but as real life characters, as these two individuals that Jesus meets back to back. Good and not so good. And as it was in Jesus' day, as it was in Jesus' story, so it is today. You know, we don't have quite the same rigid moral codes as they did in that society. Things are a little bit looser today. There's a little bit more gray area. But still, when I say good and not so good, you know what I'm talking about. And even in this room, we have a mix of good and not so good. Some of you were, you know, never broke the rules, teacher's pet, never broke curfew, straight A students, honor roll, student body president, just did everything right. And others of you always broke all the rules and couldn't help yourself from breaking the rules and did drugs and drank underage and failed out of class. Some of you in this room have never in your entire life lied or stolen or cheated in a material way. You know, you've got white lies and that kind of thing, but you've never really told a major lie. You've never stolen. You've never cheated in a major way. Some of you have lied and stolen and cheated in very material ways your whole life. Some of you are very virtuous in the sense that when you got married, you were a virgin and you've only had sex with one person your entire life. Others of you started having sex at 15 and have had hundreds of sexual partners. We got both groups here. We have both groups here today, good and not so good. There are two kinds of people, good and not so good. That's the first point. Number two, it doesn't really matter which kind of person you are. The only thing that pleases God is faith. It doesn't really matter which kind of person you are. The only thing that pleases God is faith. And this is one of the biggest bombs that Jesus dropped in his teaching. Because the assumption up until Jesus had been, well, God loves the good people and approves of the good people, and God does not love the not-so-good people and does not approve of the not-so-good people. And Jesus comes and says, where did you get that idea? That is crazy. How on earth did you get the idea that by being good, that's somehow enough to make God love you? You think that impresses him? You think it impresses him that you've been good and you kept all the rules? He could care less. That's not nearly enough to please him or make him love you. And then on the other side, the idea that by being bad and by breaking the rules, you think that's enough to make God not love you? It's not nearly enough. It's not even close. He looks at that as nothing. It's not nearly enough. Your badness, your lack of goodness is not nearly enough to push him away or make him reject you. And so when he tells the stories, you know, that we were mentioning earlier with these two characters, what he usually does is he has the bad person be the hero and the one that's accepted by God, and the good person is the one that's rejected. So, you know, with the Pharisee and the tax collector goes home, you know, saved, and the Pharisee ends up on the outside, and same thing with the two sons. the bad son, the immoral son, is the one that ends up in the father's embrace, and the good son ends up on the outside. Now, what's the point of that? It's not to say that God only loves bad people and doesn't love good people. You know, that would be equally absurd. He's not trying to flip it around. He's trying to just subvert the conventional wisdom, which is that he only loves the good and doesn't love the bad. But he's saying that, not that it's the reverse, but that these categories aren't relevant to God's approval. You know, there's this assumed correlation between goodness and God's love, and Jesus is saying, totally a figment of the imagination, just does not exist. So then the question is, what does matter to God? Because in those stories, there's still one person that's accepted and one person that's rejected. It's not like he just accepts everybody. There is a differentiating factor. There is a line that draws between these two groups of people, but it's not goodness and badness. So what is it? And the Bible is very clear about that, fortunately. We don't have to guess. It's very clear from Genesis to Revelation, made clear in 100 different ways. The big deal, the magic bullet, the thing that you need to please God is faith. Hebrews 11 puts it most forcefully and clearly and succinctly. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And every story is basically making that same point. You have to have faith to please God. So there is a line. It's just not drawn where we thought it was going to be drawn. It's actually drawn on a totally different axis than we thought it was going to be drawn on. So if you think of like a 2x2 matrix, I should have put this up on a slide, but we're just going to do it in the air here. So you have good people without faith, good people with faith, bad people without faith, bad people with faith. Those are your four categories of people. And the assumption was the line is drawn here horizontally, and good people go up and bad people go down. And that's just not the case. There is a line, but it's drawn vertically here. So on one side, you have the good people and bad people with faith that are accepted. On the other side, you have the good people and bad people without faith that are rejected. Heaven is going to be filled with good people and bad people. And in that regard, it is identical to hell, which will be filled with good people and with bad people. I'm tempted to say they're both going to be 50-50. I don't know that that's true at all. But just to make the point that goodness and badness isn't the relevant differentiating characteristic. Faith is. Faith or lack of faith. And Jesus is pleased with these two people and these two stories. He's pleased with one good man, and he's pleased with one bad woman, and he's pleased with both of them for the same reason, which is that both of them have faith. So if that's what it is, if that's what it's all about, faith, then the question, maybe the most important question of all, is, well, what is faith? How do I have faith? So let's go to number three. Third, faith involves recognizing the irrelevance of your moral status or moral stature and boldly trusting in Jesus' power and authority. Faith involves recognizing the irrelevance of your moral stature and boldly trusting in Jesus' power and authority. And as I thought about these two passages and these two stories this week and was trying to think about how to unlock the mystery of these, the question I was asking is, what do these two people, this really good man and this really bad woman, have in common? What connects them that makes them both please Jesus? And I think it has something to do with these two qualities that I just mentioned. First, recognizing their moral stature is totally irrelevant, like we just talked about. And then second, trusting, boldly trusting in Jesus' power and authority. So let's now dive into the details of both of the stories and hope to show you what I mean by that. So first, with the centurion, with the good man. Centurion means he was a military guy, over 100 people, centurion, century. He's got 100 soldiers under him. And it says in several different ways that he's this really upstanding citizen. He's wealthy, he's influential, he's been a philanthropist, he's a supporter of religion, he helped to build the synagogue. He's just a very good guy. If society was made up of people like this, society would run very smoothly. And he runs into trouble because one of his most trusted employees and most trusted servants, his right-hand man, has become sick and is about to die. So this is like Mr. Carson on Downton Abbey, is about to, you know, kick the bucket, and he's really does not want that to happen. So he sends friends of his that know Jesus to go and say, will you come and heal this guy? Will you come and heal my servant? And what we need to note is that what the friends say, the pitch the friends give to Jesus, what they say is, Jesus, you got to come help this guy because he's a really good guy. He's a really good person. He's done a lot for us. He has helped to build the synagogue. You really need to come and help this guy. In other words, you kind of owe it to him. You know, he's done a lot for everybody. He deserves this. You kind of owe it to him. And the reason it's important to take note of that pitch they give to him is because of how it contrasts with what the man himself says. Because when Jesus is on his way, the man sends another servant to go out and meet him and tell him this. He says, actually, don't come to my house. I don't want you to come all the way to my house because I'm not worthy to have you in my house. The reason I sent friends to talk to you initially instead of coming to talk to you myself is because I'm not worthy to speak to you face to face. So in other words, this guy's saying, look, I know I'm good, but I'm not good compared to you. Because when you walk in the room, the curve of goodness is kind of thrown completely off. You know, it changes it. It's like if you're the first chair violinist in your middle school orchestra, you know, and then Vivaldi walks in, you know, you're going to feel like a fool talking about how good you are. It doesn't make any sense. And that's what this guy says. He says, I get it. I might be good on average. I might be good compared to the average person, but I'm not good compared to you. I'm not good enough for you. And that's incredible in its own right, just that he gets that he's able to understand that. But then what he says next is even more incredible. In that humility still, he has the boldness to ask Jesus for what he wants. He says, look, I'm a man of power and authority. I know what power and authority mean. I tell this person, go do this, they do it. I tell this person, come, they come. So why don't you, as a man of power and authority, just from where you stand, you don't need to come to my house, just say the word. Just say the word from right there, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus is floored. He is amazed. He cannot believe what he's hearing. It's the only time the word amazed is used of Jesus in a positive sense in the Gospels. Every other time he's amazed at how stupid somebody is. This is the only time he's amazed because somebody's done something good. He says, I've never seen faith like this. He's so amazed. Why? Because the man is not afraid to make the request. But he bases the request not on his own character, but on Jesus' character. He doesn't say, I'm so good, so do this for me. He says, look, I know I'm not good enough, but let's forget about me. We don't need to talk about me. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about you and your power and your authority. Now, you can do anything. So would you do this for me? Not because I deserve it, but just because I'm asking. And Jesus says, yes, 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 1,000 times. Yes, he is absolutely amazed by this man's faith because he does these two things. He looks past his moral stature. He does not get hung up on his goodness, which would have thrown everything off, but he still is able to boldly trust in Jesus' power and authority. And before we move on to the woman, I want to speak to those of you who are good, who find yourself in this good category, you're a good person. And what I want to say to you is God is not impressed by your goodness. He just doesn't care. Big deal, you're good. So what? You kept the rules. He's really unimpressed, and he's not pleased by it. It doesn't please him. It's not enough for him. What he wants to see is faith. And I'm scared for you. I'm afraid that this goodness is going to lull you into thinking that you're right with God. Because you've been good, that you're on God's team and you're on God's side. And you're not. Faith is what it takes. Faith is what's required. So do you have faith? What's the last time you've asked Jesus to do something for you? Are you boldly trusting in his power and authority in your life? If you're not, don't rely on your goodness because it's not enough. Faith is what pleases him. Faith is what impresses him. So let's move now to the woman from whom we see the same thing, but it looks different because she's a bad person instead of a good person. So the text says that she lived a sinful life in that town. Most commentators agree that that means she was a prostitute. And the other piece of background information is that this is not the first encounter she's had with Jesus in Luke 7. We don't know when the first encounter was. We don't have a record of it, but we can infer that they've met before because at the end of the passage, Jesus says, by way of explanation to the other guests at the dinner party, he says, you know, she's behaving like this because of what I did for her. So he's saying, you know, something happened before. Well, what was it? We don't have the text. We can guess what it is because we have other texts of similar interactions with other people like this. So for instance, in John 8, there's this woman who's caught in adultery, may or may not have been a prostitute, and the leaders, the religious leaders, bring her before Jesus and want him to condone her being stoned to death, which is what the law required. And instead, he talks them down and gets them to disperse and says to the woman, I forgive you. You know, I'm not going to condemn you. You're good enough for me. I'm not worried about your immorality. If you want to follow me, please feel free to do so. So we can guess that something like that. They've had some interaction where he has forgiven her and let her know that her immoral life is not a problem for him. So that's their first meeting. This is now their second meeting. She hears that he is in the town again. He's eating dinner at this person's house. She comes in uninvited, and she does two things. She wipes his feet with her hair, and she pours perfume on them. And both of these are really outrageous and scandalous. The hair is scandalous because in that day, hair was far more sexualized for a woman than it is today. So you would never have your hair down. The rabbis had a rule where if a married woman let her hair down in public, it was grounds for divorce. So by letting her hair down in public, it's scandalous. But it's not only scandalous, it's also, as a prostitute, something this woman has probably never done for free before. Letting her hair down in public and then wiping Jesus' feet with them. And the alabaster jar of perfume, what that was is, you know, it's a little bulb with the perfume in it, and it's got a long, skinny neck and a pinhole at the top so that the fragrance couldn't come out, but it's not going to spill out. And this was obviously an object of great value in that day, even more so than today because, you know, there's no deodorant, there's no air conditioning, there's no refrigeration, there, you know, it's hot climate. So you're really setting yourself apart with this sweet-smelling perfume. That's for any woman. For this woman in particular, it's more valuable because this is a tool of her trade. As a prostitute, this is the way of setting herself apart. This is a way of calling attention to herself. So when she comes in and pours that perfume on Jesus' feet, the only way she could have done that is to actually break the flask. She breaks the flask, pours it out, and in doing that, surrenders her only source of power, her only source of leverage, her only source of security in the world. She pours it out at Jesus' feet. What's the significance of these things? It shows that she's just like the centurion. She has great faith. In the first place, she looks past her moral stature. You know, she's not concerned or ashamed about being a bad person. She just walks right in there. She doesn't worry about all the good people all around. And it's not like she tries to hide it either. You know, with the hair and the perfume, she's being very forthright about who she is and who she was. She doesn't go in there and try to pretend to be a good person. Why? Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether she's a bad person or a good person. Totally irrelevant. And so she just walks in there as a bad person. Just owning that. Yes, I'm a bad person. Who cares? And she goes right to Jesus, and she worships him the way she feels it's fitting to worship him, even though it's very offensive to all of the good people. And in that, she displays the second quality we're talking about, which is trusting in Jesus' power and authority. Because Jesus has said she's forgiven. Now, everybody else said she's not. Every other person in her world says, you're damned. Jesus says, you're forgiven. And she has enough faith to say, well, if Jesus says it, he has the power and authority to make it true. So if he says I'm forgiven, I don't care what everybody else says. You see it not only in that ability to receive forgiveness, the faith, but you also see the faith in the breaking of the flask and surrendering this old life. She says, I trust you. Even though I have no way to make money now, even though I have no idea where my next meal is coming from, I trust you enough. This person that has the power and authority to forgive my sins also has the power and authority to take care of me, to show me what to do next, to make sure that I'm not lost in this life or lost in the next life. I trust you to care for me. Same as the centurion. They both say, look, goodness and badness don't matter anymore in front of this guy. And they both say, we know that you have the power and we know that you have the authority to get it done, whatever it is. So I want to talk now to those of you who are not so good, who find yourself in this not so good category. And the message for you is very clear. You have to be like this woman. You have to completely forget about your moral stature or lack thereof. It's just, it's gone. It's over. It's done. And you cannot be intimidated by the good people. If they think they're better, that's their problem, and they're going to have problems with God because of that. You have just as much a right to be at the feet of Jesus in the center of the room as anybody else, and you have just as much ability to live a life that pleases God as anybody else. Why? Because it's not about goodness and badness. It's about faith, and you can have faith that's just as strong as anybody else's. In fact, maybe stronger. You know, Jesus says there's another good man in these two stories, which is Simon, and he, unlike the centurion, does not look past his moral status. He's hung up on it. I'm a good person. And he doesn't trust in Jesus' power and authority. He's wondering, is he a prophet or isn't he? And Jesus says to Simon, look, she loves so much because she's forgiven, been forgiven so much. And whoever loves like that, it's often because of this great debt that's been forgiven. So if you find yourself in the bad category, in the not-so-good category, there's actually an opportunity there for you to surpass the good people. And most oftentimes, you know, you will. That's why Jesus makes the bad people the heroes in the story. Faith is what pleases God. And if you're able to receive that forgiveness, then the love will abound in your own life with intensity and a visceral nature that surpasses that of the good people. There's a fourth point, which is ultimately the object of your faith is more important than the strength of your faith. Fourth and finally, ultimately, the object of your faith is more important than the strength of your faith. And this last point, this will be real brief, but I just want to provide some encouragement because these two individuals, while very inspiring, are also, at least to me, somewhat discouraging in that they're so exemplary. You know, they set the bar very, very high. And if we're saying faith is what it takes to please God, you know, you look at these two people, this centurion and this woman, you say, well, I don't know if I have faith like that. You know, am I on the outside? And I want to encourage you and say that, no, you don't have to have faith like this. You know, these are the superstars. These are the ones who are excelling, which is why they get the commendation. But less faith than this will suffice. Jesus says in one place, faith the size of a mustard seed is enough. Unfortunately, the Bible's filled with people like this too. You know, there's a few exemplary characters, but there's far more of these less than exemplary characters with really small faith that the pages of Scripture are filled with. We meet one of them a couple chapters later than this in Luke 9, and it's this guy who serves as this really interesting foil to the centurion. He also wants somebody healed. In his case, it's his son. But what he says to Jesus, he comes up to him and he says, sir, if you can, heal my son. And Jesus says, if I can, you know, this is one of those slap your forehead, shake your head moments for him. If I can, he's just so disheartened by this guy. And he says, it's not if I can. He says, it's if you can. It's anything is possible for him who believes. It's if you can. It has nothing to do with me. And the guy says in this classic line that has been cherished by struggling Christians for two millennia now, says he actually blurts this out. He cries out, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And I think a lot of us can relate to that. I believe, help me with my unbelief. And Jesus is compassionate. He says, all right, that's good enough. And he heals the son anyway. Doesn't give him a commendation like the centurion or the woman. You know, this guy is not in the hall of fame of faith, but he has enough faith. And the key is where he places his faith. It's not the strength of it, ultimately, that matters. It's the object of it. He has weak faith, wavering faith, unlike the centurion and unlike the woman, but he places it in the right place and in the right person. He places that faith in Jesus. And so that's the message for you, too. Even if you just have a little bit of faith, where is it? You know, a little bit of faith in Jesus is better than a lot of faith in anything else. And Jesus is the right object. Jesus is the right object of your faith. I think you probably know that. I think that's why you're here this morning. And I can confidently tell you he's the place to put your faith. So even if you just have a little bit, even if it's just, I believe, help me with my unbelief, put your faith in him, and you are safe in him. You are safe in God's arms, whether you're good or whether you're bad. And then as your relationship with him grows, your faith will grow too. And sooner or later, you may be like the centurion where you say, just do it from there. I know you've got the power. Or like the woman who you don't care what anybody thinks, you love him the way you know you're supposed to love him because of what he's done for you. Let's pray. God, we are inspired by these two individuals. We look at them and see the way you want human beings to behave. And it's a beautiful picture for us. It makes us excited about the possibilities. We know these are just two regular people like us, and looking at them and the way that they place their trust in you with such confidence, it really gives us hope. It also discourages us, like we just talked about, when we compare them to ourselves. I ask that you would strengthen us. I ask that you would take the little bit of faith we have and grow it. I ask that you would turn our eyes ever more upon Jesus and make us trust in his power and authority more each and every day. And God, I ask these things for each of us, regardless of whether we're good or not so good. I ask that you would help this to be a congregation that understands that moral status does not matter before you, that goodness isn't enough to please you, that badness isn't enough to push you away. I ask that you'd help us to get past those things, to look past them, to not be distracted by them, so that we can focus on what matters, which is placing our faith in you more fervently and more decidedly every day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.